I invite you to turn to John's Gospel, chapter 20, returning to our series in John, and we're coming near the end. And last week we looked at Christ's post-resurrection interactions with Mary, and then Peter and John's response to the empty tomb, and we considered how Christ's resurrection turns weeping into joy, and we'll continue our reading in this chapter as he interacts then with the 12 and the other disciples, and then also with Thomas. And so our reading this morning will be from John 20, and we will read from verses 19 to 31. And if you are able, please stand for the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Let us hear the word of the Lord. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. Before we consider this, will you pray with me? Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you and praise you for your word. We thank you for the reliability and the trustworthiness of your word. Lord, we do pray that as we consider these appearances of Christ, Lord, that wherever it is that we might fear man today, that the sight of the risen Lord by faith would remove all fear. And Lord, where there might be doubts today, Lord, we pray that the sight of the risen Lord by faith, Lord, would answer those doubts, would confirm in us a stronger faith in the one who is, in the one who is truth. Lord, we pray all these things in Jesus' most precious in holy name. Amen. In 2003, there was a popular book that came out that really captures a lot of popular understanding of what faith is. You've probably heard of the book called The Da Vinci Code. One of the characters in there, named Sophie, not a character by which we named our daughter Sophie, she asked the main character, She says, but you told me the New Testament is based on fabrication, to which the hero of the story says, Sophie, every faith in the world is based on fabrication. That is the definition of faith, acceptance of what we cannot prove. Now, my Michigan relatives would describe something like that as hogwash. Now, with all due respect to swine, I don't know what to say other than that it is a bizarre, inaccurate, and grossly misleading definition of what faith is, and also an incredibly skeptical and hostile understanding of what the New Testament is. And I mention that because here in John 20, John is giving to us the greatest of all the signs that point to the reality that Jesus Christ is indeed the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you will be blessed and you will have eternal life. And it is vital that we come to this passage understanding what faith or belief is. Faith and belief is not imagination. We have no more justification to believe something that isn't true as we have no justification not to believe that something that is true. Like, faith is the appropriation, it is the belief, it is the trust, it is the rest upon something that is actual, something that is true. You cannot believe truth away. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Full stop. John has written this book about Jesus Christ in order that we might believe, in order that we might have confidence that he is indeed who he said he was. I had a family member who went through that stage in her adolescence of thinking she was a horse. And when we would visit, when we would go for Christmas, Thanksgiving, there she would be on all fours. And she says, I'm a horse. Now, as much as she thought that she was a horse, she's not a horse. You can think yourself to be a horse, a dolphin, whatever it is. Your imagination, your convincing of yourself does not make it true. And no matter what the hostility to God's word is, no matter what the skepticism and the attacks that are made against God's word, the Old and New Testament, Jesus Christ is indeed the risen Lord. And we can have great confidence in that. And that is what this particular section that we have read this morning is all about. We continue this post-resurrection appearances of Jesus Christ with his disciples. And they are all incredibly instructive, not only in showing to us that he has indeed risen, but it also shows to us the significance of the resurrection for Christians in this life. Last week, we considered Mary. And we all know something, maybe not to the same degree, maybe to a greater degree or a lesser degree, but we all know that in our experience there are things that happen that can confuse us. They can cause us to step back and wonder, what is God doing? And it can cause great weeping. But as we saw with Mary, a sight of the risen Lord makes all things right. It turns that weeping into joy. And then the next appearance is with the 12 and the others that are up there, or with the 10 and the others. Judas is not with them. Thomas is not with them, but they are full of fear. And the sight of the risen Lord will erase all the fears. And then we see Thomas, who is full of doubt, and a sight of the risen Lord erases the doubt. And so again, what John is doing is marvelous. It's pastoral. He's showing us not only here are the evidences of Jesus Christ, his resurrection, but he's also showing the interaction of Jesus Christ with his disciples, meeting them where they're at not chiding them, but encouraging them and dispelling whatever it is that is plaguing them. And before we get into this, a few words even about doubt. Not all doubt is created equal. There are many motivations for doubt. And we want to be a church where its people are free to be open. Here's what I'm struggling with. We don't want to be a church that takes every question and just dismisses it. We want to mirror Jesus, who was gracious with even Thomas. But not all doubt is the same. Some do not believe because they've never heard. You have the Ethiopian eunuch in the book of Acts who reads this, but he has no idea what Isaiah 53 is about. He has no context. He has no understanding. And then God provides someone to give him instruction, and then he believes. Then you have some who do not believe because the cost is too high. Remember Felix in Acts 24, he considered all that Paul had told him, but then he contemplated righteousness, he contemplated self-control, he contemplated the coming judgment. But then it says, but he really wanted to know whether or not Paul was going to give him money. He had a love for something that prevented his believing. And then you have sometimes doubt will lead someone to abandon the faith because of a slow drifting away. And you have Demas. We know that he makes an appearance in a number of Paul's epistles, as one that Paul describes as one who serves with me, and I and Demas give you our greetings. But then eventually we're going to read, it says, but Demas has forsaken, having loved the present world. And that should shock us, that I don't think whatever it is that was motivating that departure, he began to have a slow drifting of loving the world. And we know, whether it's in our own experience or with someone we love, that there's sometimes a questioning of the truth of God's word because there is the desire to pacify the conscience. So if I am desiring this over here in the world, then I'm going to try to make myself maybe feel better by saying, well, God really isn't going to be that bothered by this. This not what his word says here is not really that important. And there's this slow, subtle drifting. And then eventually there's Demas. But then there are also some who doubt because of great disappointment. They're believers, but great disappointment. Great trial maybe comes into the life, and they begin to wonder. And that's where Thomas is at. And we will come back to Thomas in a few minutes. But we don't always want to treat every question as though it is motivated by some rebellious spirit. Sometimes believers may ask, and we want to be able to graciously and lovingly show them the word of God and point them to the truthfulness of God's word. And so we see these two episodes. The first one is Jesus appearing to the disciples in verses 19 to 23. And we see here the resurrected Lord dissolves fear and instills courage. John tells us that they were in this room on the evening of that day. That's the resurrection day, the first day of the week, the Sunday that the Lord was raised. So you have the women who were there at the tomb. They go back, tell Peter and John, who then go to the tomb, and then they all go back, and they're huddled in this room. The door's locked out of fear of the Jews. Even though they knew the tomb was empty, they did not understand all that was going on. They did not have the full grasp of the resurrection at this point. And they're still thinking that if Jesus was crucified, then and we are linked to him, then we too are public enemy. They could come and get us too. And so they're there huddled and the doors are locked and they're there for the fear of the Jews. And in that post-resurrected, that real body, Jesus appears. Now, I don't know how that happened. There are many explanations. I don't know. The resurrected body, the glorious body that was read and described for us in 1 Corinthians 15, that glorious body, it appeared. It appeared. And it was no mere apparition. It was physical. And the first words that the disciples hear of the risen Lord in their presence, in the midst of all their fears, is peace be with you. Peace be with you. Remember Jesus on the night in which he was betrayed, he was teaching his disciples and he tells them, "My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you, but my peace." And here he says twice, "Peace be with you." And these bookended benedictions of peace, right in the middle of that, he shows them his hands and his side. What is the basis for our peace? It is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross on our behalf. Peace with God because he has reconciled us to the Father by the cross. He tells his disciples in the midst of all their fear, the fear of man, "Peace be with you. Look at the hands." The hands that in this resurrected body did not erase the scars of the cross. He did not remove these marks from his body. But he was for them that day and for us today and for all eternity will be the Lamb who was slain. Victorious, triumphant, alive. But the one who points us to his work for us and says, "Peace. Peace be with you." This is not the peace that the world gives. The peace that the world gives is fleeting. It's temporary. It's the absence of any trouble. And Jesus here says, "Peace be with you." And what is their response? They're glad. They saw Jesus and were glad. The joy that can take place in a disciple's life when they see the risen Lord. For them, it was as he was before them. For us, it's by faith, grounded and assured in the Word of God. But for us, when that declaration of Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, who took on flesh, who lived for us, died for us, and was raised for us, he declares, "Peace be with you." That is what you have now. Regardless of all the, if I can say, all the junk that's going on out there, you have peace that Paul describes is a peace that passes all understanding. It is peace with God. It is the peace of God. It's the awareness of acceptance. And then Christ gives to them a commission, an incredible commission that comes with a promise. He says, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. The Father, throughout the whole book of John, it says that the Father sent the Son in order to proclaim salvation, in order to proclaim forgiveness of sins, in order to proclaim that you can know God. And Jesus has done that. He has successfully fulfilled his mission by revealing the Father and by opening up the way of access to the Father, by returning to the Father by way of the cross and then the ascension. And then he tells his disciples, even as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. And that is our great privilege, to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, to proclaim that there can be forgiveness of sins, to proclaim that Jesus Christ is the only means by which we can have access and acceptance to God and the peace that he gives. And then in order to encourage them and provide that courage in this commission, he breathes and says, receive the Holy Spirit. And for the past, what is it, almost 2 years that we've been in John's Gospel, Pastor Brian has brought our attention to a lot of the imagery that John uses in the Old Testament. The very book begins with this prologue that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and nothing was made that wasn't made by him. And we know in the Old Testament, right, God makes man in his image. Then Genesis 2, he breathes on them. And then here, the book begins with Jesus, that Word, that eternal Word who is God, and he takes on flesh and he dwells among us. And here, he is raised to newness of life. And what does he do? He breathes. And there is life. There is renewed life. It's the recreation. The resurrection is... For it is that great event that we think is happening in the future, and Jesus brings it into the presence, and he breathes on his disciples and says, here is life, and here is courage, and here is the Spirit who will equip you and enable you to do all that I'm commissioning you to do. And with the Spirit, you will have power. And what a great, incredible privilege it is. It is remarkable when we look at John 20. We look at John 21, when some of the disciples go back and they're fishing. And we think that there is apparent weakness, there's apparent fear. And then we flip over, right, and we go to Acts. And now all of a sudden you have this band of men who a page or two earlier were in a locked door, and now they're going to Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the other parts of the earth, being willing to die for Jesus Christ. And the explanation for that is because Jesus breathed on them, and that day at Pentecost, they received the Holy Spirit that has never been taken back from the church. We today are to be a Spirit people. And that is what gives to us the encouragement, the courage to proclaim that all those who trust and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. Your sins are forgiven you. And all those who remain in unbelief and do not believe in Jesus Christ, that forgiveness is withheld. And so again, Jesus Christ, as he told the disciples there in the upper room, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father but by me. But what a great and glorious message that is. And the disciples there on that first Sunday evening enjoyed that presence of Christ and the peace that he gave. And then now we come to verses 24 and 29. And we see, secondly, that the resurrected Lord dispels doubt and incites worship. And there's something very encouraging even in this, for this is a week later, and the disciples are still in a locked room. And that's encouraging to say, because In our life of faith, we don't get every lesson fully the first time. And you see, even the mercy of Christ here, here's 8 days later, the next week, the next Lord's Day, the next, the 1 week anniversary of the resurrection, they're still together, and Jesus Christ is graciously going to meet them again. But what's remarkable in all of this is that after that first Sunday night, the ten told Thomas. Said, Thomas, you're not going to believe this, man. We're in this room. Door's locked. We're afraid. And we look up. And the Lord Himself was standing there. We don't know much about Thomas. We don't know why he wasn't there that first Sunday night. But he missed it. You know, the only words we know of Thomas, we know from John's Gospel. John 11. Remember, Lazarus is sick and Jesus delays. And then he says, okay, now it's time, we're going to go. And what does Thomas say? Well, let's go and we'll die with him. And then in the upper room, you have Jesus teaching his disciples, and it's Thomas who kind of interrupts and says, Lord, we don't know where you're going, and we don't know the way. And Jesus then responds with that great phrase, I'm the way, the truth, the life. And we have John 21, I will not believe unless I see. So those three episodes together have caused many, I think they're probably optimists, because they call Thomas a pessimist. I think Thomas is a realist, with maybe a less than stellar accuracy rate on his predictions, but whatever. But the point is, we don't know much about Thomas, other than he was a disciple of the Lord, and that he is one who actually saw firsthand the bulk of what we read in the Gospels. I mean, so he saw Lazarus be raised. He saw the signs that John gives for us to believe, but for whatever reason, the devastation, the disappointment was so great that Thomas is one who just says, look, unless I see the hand and can put my finger on it, unless I see the side, I will not believe. Listen, I'm not going down that road. I gave my all to this one. And look. And here's what's so remarkable. When they're huddled in that room, Jesus comes again and stands among them. And Thomas is there. And again, Jesus' first words are, peace be with you. Shalom. Wholeness. Peace be with you. And remember, Thomas gave his objections to the ten. Not in the presence of Jesus. But Jesus confronts Thomas's doubts directly and says to Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands. Put out your hand. Place it in my side. How did Jesus know? Jesus knows everything. Jesus knows the needs of his disciples, even when they may not know he knows their needs. There's Thomas, bold in the presence of the 10, said, unless I see this, I'm not going to believe. And Jesus says, Thomas, come. Put your hand here. And the text actually doesn't say whether Thomas actually did that. I don't think Thomas needed to. He saw. And what does he say? My Lord and my God. What great compassion of Christ. Christ is not intimidated by your doubts. He can handle them. The encouraging thing is, so could the disciples. They wouldn't let Thomas away. Thomas wasn't with them that first night, but they weren't going to let another Sunday go by when Thomas wasn't with them. And I think if we're all honest, we all know the tendency that when maybe doubts or pressures or fears or sorrow weigh in, what do? I'm not going to church. I don't want to see anybody. Church, the stuff's not applicable anyway. And there's the 10 who says, you're not getting away, Thomas. You're coming with us, even to the locked room. And Jesus, in grace and compassion, meets him where he's at, opens his eyes, and you have actually the most astounding personal confession that is made in John's gospel by a disciple. My Lord and my God. What was it? This is the mystery of the incarnation. God cannot die. But the one who is God died for you. This is why we read Isaiah 6. Because John tells us that when Isaiah looked up and saw Jehovah, he says he saw me. And here's Thomas, who is looking at Jesus and says, this is no mere man. This is my Lord who gave himself for me, and this is my God. That is the point of John's book. And that leads us to our takeaway, that the resurrected Lord dispenses blessing and imparts life to all who believe today. He commends Thomas. Thomas, you believed because you've seen me, but blessed also are those who have not seen. In fact, Thomas, here you are in all of your doubts, Thomas, but now, Thomas, you are part of the historical witness to me. Your confession, Thomas, is going to contribute to the confession of those who will live after you, who will never physically see me until I come again. That's us. And Jesus says, blessed are those. And John says, now Jesus did many things. All these signs in the presence of the disciples, and they're not written in this book, but these are written, again, the seven signs that are written in John 1 through 11, the miracle at Cana, the cleansing of the temple, the healing of the official's son, the feeding of the 5,000, the healing of the blind man, the raising of Lazarus. If you go back on all that Pastor Brian brought to our attention, those are the signs that point to this, culminating in the death and resurrection that point to, by God's grace, our confession, my Lord and my God, and faith in the resurrected Lord for us in 2018 is not irrational. These signs are true and written that you might believe. And so may Christ's words to Thomas be his words to us every day of our lives. Do not disbelieve, but be believing, be trusting, be resting. And then the resurrected Lord, seen by the disciples, is the same Lord that blesses you for believing. And he gives you life. The Lord that appeared in that room and looks to his disciples and says, "Peace be with you," is the same Lord that to us through his word says, "Peace be with you." And every Sunday at the close of a worship service, the minister with the authority that was granted by Christ raises his arms and pronounces not his own benediction upon you, but God's benediction upon you, which is blessing and favor and peace. And that is yours. Pardon for sins, eternal life, welcome into the family, acceptance, receive. You too will receive a glorious body. And we begin to consider all the blessings we have in Christ. And it's like the Queen of Sheba when she visits Solomon and she says, "Oh, wow, the half has not even been told." That's Christ. And just to encourage you that Pastor Brian is making progress on his John Flavel project, he sent me a quotation yesterday by Flavel. And it says, "It would weary the arm of an angel to write down all the wonders that are in our salvation." And I thought, thank you, Pastor Brian. That's how we're going to end. Not even an arm of an angel can write all of the wonders that are yours in Jesus Christ because he has saved you. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your glorious grace. We thank you, Lord, that the faith of Christians is not make-believe. Lord, we thank you that our salvation is not because we are mustering up an imagination, but our faith rests upon the truth of Jesus Christ, that the object of our faith is what saves us. Lord, we know in this life our faith will ebb and flow. There will be times of great confidence. There will be moments of doubt. But we thank you that we are not saved by the measure of our faith, but by the object of our faith, who is Jesus Christ, our Lord and our God. And we pray, Lord, that we might be believing today. We praise you and thank you for such a Savior. Lord, for such a wonderful gift as Jesus Christ. Lord, may his peace be upon us, we pray. In his name, amen.